Thank you for your welcome again, Nigel. Good to be with you again on the Lord's Day. And I've been coming for so many years, I feel a part of the furniture here now, I think. And good to be with you again. As I was wondering what I should bring to you this morning, the verse that came strongly to me is in Lamentations chapter 3, and probably the only verse that any of us know from Lamentations, verse 23, "Great is your faithfulness." Those words, "Great is your faithfulness." Don't suppose we hear too many messages on the book of Lamentations, because by and large it's a pretty miserable book. But in the middle of it we've got this lovely third chapter and this great affirmation by the writer of Lamentations, "Great is your faithfulness." What I would like to do this morning is bring that verse to you in the context of the book of Lamentations. And I trust that there are things here that may be helpful for all of us this morning. Let me begin by asking you to imagine a picture. If you've got an imagination, imagine now that you are somewhere like on the cliffs of Rosyle and you are looking out across the sea. And it is a very cloudy day. That doesn't take much imagining in Wales, does it? It's a very dark day, a very cloudy day. And you look out to sea and the sea is that kind of dirty brown colour that it gets. It's a very choppy sea because there's a wind blowing. There are squally showers around, dark clouds over. And you look out and you can see in the distance a little boat out on the sea. And that little boat is bobbing around there on the sea. And as you are looking, it's one of those days when every now and again you get a little chink in the cloud. And you know the kind of thing when sometimes you can just see some rays of light coming through the cloud. And imagine now it's one of those days and there's one of those rays of light coming through a chink in the cloud and it's picking out that boat. And that boat seems to be in the light when all around it seems to be in darkness. Now, if you can hold on to that picture in your mind, in many ways, that sums up the book of Lamentations. And in a moment, I'll tell you why. As we think of that picture, and as we transfer the metaphor to our own experiences, so we know what it is in both personal and national life to have dark clouds over us. We can have dark clouds over us brought on by all sorts of things, by depression, by illness, by family worries, by sadness, by tragedy, by work, by money. All sorts of things can bring these dark clouds over us. As a nation, I would suggest to you that we've got pretty dark clouds hanging over us at the moment. As we've seen the rioting that's gone on this week, as we've seen the lawlessness and the anarchy, and we know of all else that goes on in our land, as a land it would be true to say that we've got dark clouds hanging over us. Now the message of the book of Lamentations is really this, that in the midst of the dark clouds of despair, hopelessness, helplessness, whatever they may be, that there are rays of light that are shining brightly through those dark clouds. They are the rays of God's faithfulness, his mercies, his compassion, his goodness, and so on. And it's those rays of light that shine through the darkness that give us our hope. Now, the book of Lamentations, who wrote it? The book itself doesn't say. In all probability, it is Jeremiah. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, prefaces it by saying, "Jeremiah sat weeping and said." And it certainly fits in very well with Jeremiah. So we'll take it that Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. Now, Jeremiah, remember this about him. He prophesied to Jerusalem for some 40 years. And for some 40 years he was warning them of God's judgment upon them if they didn't repent and turn from their sinful ways. They rejected the message that he preached, and he saw the result of his own prophecy. When Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army came into Jerusalem, 586 BC, and they destroyed Jerusalem, Jeremiah was there seeing the fulfillment of his own prophecy. He saw the majority of the population being taken off into exile in Babylon. The Babylonians came, and anyone who was any use to them, they would cart off to exile. He just left a few of the, well, those people in the land who weren't any use to them. And Jeremiah remained there with them. And those who were there didn't want to stay in Jerusalem anymore, and they thought they would be better off in Egypt. And again, Jeremiah warned them, that's the wrong thing to do. But they didn't listen, and they took him with them. And so whilst the majority of the population were in Babylon, whilst Jerusalem was in ruins, Jeremiah was there with a few of his own people in Egypt. And Jeremiah was in Egypt, and he was contemplating what had happened in Jerusalem. And he was remembering how that great temple had been destroyed, how Jerusalem had been devastated, and how the land was now virtually empty. Is it any wonder that he had dark, dark clouds over him? And that was the situation when he penned this long poem, which is what Lamentations is. Now, this morning, you may be glad to know I've only got two main headings. But there are some subheadings. But there are two main headings which I would like you to remember. The first one is that we see in this book clouds of darkness. And then the second one is we see rays of light. First of all, clouds of darkness. Why did Jeremiah have these clouds of darkness hanging over him? Well, if you'd like to look at the first chapter of Lamentations, we can see very clearly there why he had these dark clouds over him, and I'll quickly go through these things. In chapter 1 of Lamentations, and the first three verses there, he's contemplating a city in ruins. He's thinking of Jerusalem, and he's thinking of Jerusalem in ruins. And look at how he describes it. Very beginning, he starts off straight away, chapter 1, verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. Look at the words used there. The city is lonely, it's deserted. That city that was buzzing with people, populated city, it was now empty, it was deserted. It was as if she had been bereaved, like a widow she has become, and she's become enslaved. She was a princess among the provinces. What a description. Jerusalem, Judah, had been a province that had been blessed by God. She had been a princess among the provinces. But now she's become a slave. Here is Jeremiah contemplating the ruined city, deserted, bereaved, enslaved. Look how he goes on in verse 2. It's a personification here. She weeps bitterly in the night, with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. He is sad because the city is there, comfortless and betrayed. And even worse, verse 3, Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. The majority of the people have been taken from Jerusalem over to Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. And there was Jeremiah, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, not only from his own land, but from the bulk of his own people, with the remnant who had gone down to Egypt, and his mind was fixed upon Jerusalem. He couldn't get it out of his mind. Oh, that city of God, the city that David had built, the city that had the temple in it, that city where God had been worshipped, that city where he had prophesied and he had labored for some 40 years, and the people hadn't taken the blindest bit of notice, and he looks at it now. And how he could so easily have turned round to the people and said, I told you so. But he didn't. He was sad and he was grieving because of what had happened to his city. A city in ruins. But the second reason why he was under clouds of darkness is verses 4 to 6. The sanctuary was forsaken. Look at what he says there. The roads to Zion, Zion is Jerusalem, the roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. Her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, she suffers bitterly, and so on. What's he thinking of there? the temple was destroyed. That place that had been built by Solomon, designed as it were by David and by God, that wonderful building where God had been worshipped, where sacrifices had been made as the only way under the old covenant in those days to come to peace with God. That place where priests had been worshipping and priests had been serving and people had been coming and having their sins forgiven. And he thought of it now, and there was no festival anymore. There was nothing taking place there. There was no worship there. The priests were redundant. The sanctuary was forsaken. Even worse, verse 5, the enemy was in control of it. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper. The enemies, the pagans, the Babylonians, they were now even in control of the very ruins that were left of the temple that was there in Jerusalem. How abhorrent it was to any God-fearing Jewish person. But it was even worse than that. Verse 6. Perhaps these are some of the saddest words in the Old Testament. There are many sad words, but these take some beating. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Or all of her splendor has departed. What's he thinking of there? He's thinking that there in Jerusalem, in the temple, the splendor, the majesty of God dwelt. The glory of God had been there. The Shekinah glory had been there. It was the place that had been the object, humanly speaking, of his attention in Jerusalem. That place that God had ordained for his worship and for people to come to have their sins forgiven and so on. And the glory of God, the splendor of God had been there. And now it had departed. Where once God had been worshipped in all his glory, now there was nothing. Is that a bit like much of Wales today? In many ways it is, isn't it? Places where God once was worshipped in his glory. He is worshipped there no longer. May they've become carpet warehouses or flats or whatever it may be. And the glory has departed from that place. And so there was Jeremiah in Egypt. And he was thinking of the ruined city. He was thinking of the forsaken sanctuary. And then thirdly, he was under this dark cloud, verses 7 to 12, because of the rebellion of the nation. Remember the proverb that says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people? Contrast that with what had happened to Jerusalem. Look at the description there in verse 8 and verse 9. Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. Verse 9, her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. What words to describe the city of Jerusalem? Filthy, dirty, unclean. Those are the words that were now being used to describe Jerusalem. And yet, the people could remember much happier times. We know of this in verse 7. We read that Jerusalem remembers. Talking now of the people who had been there, who had been taken away. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. Here we've got now this remnant down in Egypt. And they were thinking of what had happened to the city and the ruins of the city. And they were thinking of the time when things were much better than they are now. They were looking back on days. You can imagine the conversation, can't you? Oh, do you remember in Jerusalem how we used to go to the temple? How we used to worship there? How the sacrifices were made for our sins? How the glory of God was there? How his splendor was there? Oh, how God blessed us. We had prosperity in those days. We knew his goodness. Wasn't it wonderful in those days? Can imagine how they were talking, something like that. And the clouds of heaviness came upon them as they remembered what it had become and what it was now like. You know, God sometimes does that to us, doesn't he? He sometimes brings a person to the end of their tether, brings a person to their extremity to make them remember former mercies, that they may turn back to him again. It's what God was doing with the nation of Judah. He was making them remember what they had and they had deliberately and consciously turned away from. They had forsaken it. And he was bringing back to their memory these days of old. And now they were looking at what had become in order that they might turn back to him for mercy and pardon and forgiveness. Can happen to a nation. Can happen to individuals. I'm sure that we all know stories of people who say, I went far from the Lord and he brought me to the end of my tether and then I came to him. It's a way that God uses for bringing people and for bringing nations to their spiritual senses. I heard recently of a young man who was born and brought up in Cardiff. Brought up in a Christian family, went to church every Sunday, Sunday school and all the rest of it. And when he went to university, he decided he'd had enough of Christian things and he turned his back on the gospel, turned his back on Christian things, so much so that he decided he was going to have a year out, he was going to tour the world. And he was going to go all around the world and enjoy himself and see what he could find. And Christianity for him was a complete irrelevance. Well, he went around a lot of the world and eventually he came to South America. Don't know the exact circumstances, but something happened there that made him very lonely. Something happened there that was very difficult for him to cope with. And suddenly he was thinking of home. And he was thinking of what he'd had at home. And he was thinking of what he'd been taught at home. Unbeknown to him, before he had left, in the bottom of his suitcase, his mother had packed his New Testament. Now, being a man, he wouldn't always go to the bottom of his suitcase, and so he didn't particularly know what was there. But on this occasion, he discovered it. And he started reading it. And to cut quite a long story short, the right way around, he was converted, became a Christian. He repented of his sins. He realized what he had doing. He realized that God had brought him so low that the only thing to do is to cry out to God now for mercy and forgiveness. And that young man is now training for the Christian ministry. You see, God has his ways and his purposes. Here we see Jeremiah under these clouds of darkness. The nation had rebelled. It was filthy. It was unclean. They had forsaken God. They had forsaken his worship. They had forsaken his laws. The question on their hearts was this: can there be any hope? With those clouds of darkness, can there be any hope? First point. Second point then is the contrast. Rays of light. Because throughout this book of Lamentations, whilst we keep getting these clouds of darkness, and it's quite a good exercise to read the book in one go. It's only 5 chapters, it doesn't take that long. And you can see he keeps going back all the time to his grief and to his darkness and to his despair. But through it all, from time to time, you get these little rays of light that shine through. And it is these rays of light that bring hope. And they all come, interestingly enough, from the person and nature of God. I'm just going to look at 3 of them. The first one is in chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, just to get the context of that, glance for a moment at verse 16. You can see what he was feeling like. He says, "For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me." You can see the state he was in. And then in verse 18, the first little ray of light shines through when he says, "The Lord is in the right." Ah, that made him pause. It made him come up. And he was thinking of that. Now, just a minute. What's going on here? The whole nation has been destroyed. The temple's been destroyed. Most are in Babylon. Some are here in Egypt. It's chaos, it's destruction. But the Lord is in the right. In other words, God cannot make mistakes. And as Jeremiah pondered, he remembered that he had prophesied that these very things would happen if the people did not repent. They had not repented, and they happened. And what came to his mind? That which he had forgotten. God cannot make mistakes. Though the people certainly could not understand what had happened, they'd had no idea why all this calamity was coming upon them. And for them it was the clouds of darkness. But that little ray of light was coming to Jeremiah to give to the people. God is in the right. He cannot make mistakes. It's the same, isn't it, as Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember when Abraham was praying, Lord, if there are 50 here, if there are 20 here, if there are 10 here, and so on. And Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What did it do for Jeremiah? It made him realize that he can't complain of unfair treatment. And nor can we, because God is never unfair with his people. God is just. God is righteous. What God does is right. Unbelievers are very quick, are they not, to blame the God they don't believe in when things go against them. How often have we heard people say, oh, why did God allow this to happen to me? Or why did God cause this or cause the other? And for 99% of their life, they have no thought of God at all. Unbelievers are very quick to blame God when things go against them. But by contrast, believers trust in the righteousness of God. Believers say, though I do not understand what is happening, though I don't know why these circumstances may be, yet this I know, that God doesn't make mistakes, that God is righteous, he is in the right. Can you remember, a few years ago now, a lady that we knew came to our house, a lady who was in her mid, late 30s, so she was very young, and she had two young children, and her husband had recently died. And she came to the house, and she lived away, but she came from the area and she was visiting. And she had two children, something like 5 and 2 years of age, something like that. And a month or 6 weeks or so before, suddenly the husband, who was a little older than her, they hadn't been married all that long, husband had a heart attack and died. She came to the house and we were talking with her, and I always remember what she said. She said, I don't know why this has happened, but I know that God doesn't make mistakes. She said, I know that God is in the right. And she said, it's that that gives me my peace and gives me my hope. She couldn't understand the tragedy of the situation, but she believed the scripture that says, the Lord is in the right. And she clung on to that. So that was the first ray of light that was shining into Jeremiah, that God is in the right. Then there's a second one in chapter 2. If you turn over to chapter 2 and verse 17, the second ray of light is this, that God keeps his word. Again, the context there. Look at verse 11, for example. Here's Jeremiah again. My eyes are spent with weeping. In other words, I'm cried out. I can't cry anymore. My stomach churns. It's very real, this, isn't it, the situation. You can see what he was going through. And yet, when he comes there to verse 17, he says, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word which he commanded long ago. God keeps his word. Jeremiah, of course, had been the agent of that word. He had been the one who had preached that word. And he saw the fulfillment of that word. And so what does that do for Jeremiah and through him to the people? It's this, that what had happened to them as a nation was no accident. Indeed, God had told them beforehand through Jeremiah what would happen. And it had happened. Now you can look at why Jerusalem fell from a historical point of view. You can blame it on their enemies. Yes. You can blame it on the famine that had been there. Yes. You can blame it on the false prophets who had been saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Yes. But ultimately, the cause was from God. And it always is. Whatever the circumstances may be, our God is on the throne. Our God is in control. Proverbs says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Jeremiah took hold of that. This is no accident. It's not some random happening. God is in control. God is on the throne. God had told me beforehand it would happen. In this case, he certainly doesn't always do that. But in this case, he did, and it has happened. So I know that God has his purposes, even in this great tragedy that he was in the midst of. The Lord has done what he purposed. What God promises will happen, whether it be, as in this case, for judgment, or whether it be for blessing. God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. So that's two rays of light that came onto Jeremiah's soul. That God is righteous and can't make mistakes. That God keeps his word so accidents don't happen with God. And the third one is where we began in chapter 3 and verse 23. He realized that he is a faithful God. Great is your faithfulness. And he shows his faithfulness here in three particular ways. First of all, as he's meditating and thinking on this, he realizes that God is faithful in the midst of great trouble. Look at verse 22 and then 32. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Then verse 32. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. I think that's a cracking translation. The abundance of his steadfast love. If something is abundant, I don't think you can get a fuller word in the English language, can you, than the word abundant. It's not just full of his love. It's not just a lot of his love. It is the abundance of his love. Abundance conveys with it the idea of full to overflowing, doesn't it? There's more than you can take. There's more than you can receive. The abundance of his steadfast love. And that word there, in English translated, in my translation, steadfast love, is one word in Hebrew. Three letters in Hebrew. And I think it's the best word in the Old Testament. It's virtually untranslatable. The Hebrew word is chesed. And it means abundant love, steadfast love, overflowing love. It's got with it the idea of the covenant, that God is faithful to his people. God is faithful to his promises. And one definition I came across recently, I rather liked. This writer, describing this word chesed, said, it describes God's beneficial action on behalf of his people. I like that definition. It means that God is working for good on behalf of his people. That really gets to the heart of what that word means. And so we've got here, according to the abundance of his steadfast love, he is a God of compassion. Though he cause grief, and yes, grief comes from God. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Compassion is a wonderful word, isn't it? When we see human beings with compassion, we think it is a very noble, a very desirable quality to have. What does it mean? I suppose someone who is full of compassion is able to enter into the feelings and the sorrows and the sufferings of another. And that is what Jesus does with us. He enters into our sufferings. He enters into our sorrows. He is compassionate. I was, remember just the other day, remember the story of Corrie ten Boom? I'm sure you all know that, the hiding place and so on. This Christian woman who was hiding the Jews in her house in the Second World War in Holland, and she was caught and she was taken to concentration camp with her sister, where her sister died in the most awful situation, almost unimaginable suffering there. Remember what she said, her famous quote, "There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still." She knew that even in the midst of that awful situation in the concentration camp in Ravensbrück there, that God was deeper than the pit that she was in. How did she know that? Because she knew that he is a faithful God. He is a God of compassion. He is a God of mercy. He is a God who abounds in his steadfast love. He is faithful in the midst of great trouble. But he's also faithful, we notice, in daily renewing his mercies. Verse 23 again. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. New every morning. What's that telling us? It's telling us that each day brings fresh mercies from God. They are never stale. They never have a use-by date or a best-before date. You've probably got things in your cupboard and in your fridge at home that say use-by and best-by. And every house has got those. And sometimes you get something and think, oh, it's about 2 or 3 days out of date. Should I use it or not? And if you're my wife, you say, yes, I pay for it, so I'm going to use it. And she'll use it anyway. But you wonder, is it all right to use or not? God's mercies never pass their sell-by date, never pass their use-by date. Why? Because they are fresh every morning. What does that mean? It means that each day, God gives us the mercies that we need for that day. We don't know, do we, when we get up in the morning, what mercies we may need that day. But God does. And he gives us fresh mercies. And because they are fresh, they are tailored to the situations that we may meet. We don't know what sort of mercies, what kind of grace we may need in that day. God knows. Because they are fresh every day, he gives us the grace, he gives us the mercies that we need for that day. And what's more, he gives them in sufficient quantity for the day. You see, God doesn't give us like a big supply when we become a Christian and say, okay, you can now go back and draw on those mercies whenever you may need them. God isn't like that. He said, each day, I'll give you enough mercy, I'll give you enough grace to face that day, to deal with that day, whatever that day may bring, my mercies are fresh every morning and they will suffice for that day. Isn't that a lovely phrase? God's mercies are new every morning. So it means that whatever mercies we need for that day, God will provide them in the quantity that we need them. The hymn writer put it like this. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. When worn with sickness, oft hast thou with health renewed my face, and when in sins and sorrow sunk, revived my soul with grace. I'm sure that many of us here can testify to that, that when we look at God's mercies, we are transported in wonder, love, and praise. And so God is faithful in the midst of great trouble. He's faithful in daily renewing his mercies. And finally, he's faithful, verse 24, in giving us a firm hope. The Lord is my portion, he says. Therefore, I will hope in him. This is the same Jeremiah who has been full of tears, who was weeping himself so he couldn't weep anymore. The same Jeremiah who had these clouds of darkness hanging over him. But now he has seen those rays of light shining through. And so he can say, therefore, I will hope in him. What's he saying? He's saying, I know that despite all that's going on in the darkness and the grief and the misery that's going on, I know I can still trust and have confidence in my God. I know that he is able to keep me and to give me the grace that I need in each and every situation. As Matthew Henry put it, he said, God is the all-sufficient happiness of his people. Remember how the psalmist in Psalm 73 was talking about the same thing when he said, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's what Jeremiah was saying here. The Lord is my portion. With the Lord, I have all that I need in the situation that I'm in. He is the one who can give me hope. There is no hope like the hope of a Christian. There is no hope like the hope of a believer, because it's not based on some vague wish, but on the unchanging character of our God. Andrew Boner was a 19th century Scottish preacher, brother of Horatius, whose hymns we sometimes sing. He was a friend of Robert Murray M'Cheyne. He was a great preacher and a man who experienced revival in his lifetime. Towards the end of his life, it was the anniversary of the death of his wife, and he had 3 days earlier lost a grandson. And he was coming to God in prayer, and he was contemplating on these things. And this is what he said. Broken cisterns. Broken cisterns all around. But the fountain remains full. What was he saying? My circumstances have broken. My circumstances are sad. But the fountain of life, the fountain of hope, the fountain where I find my strength and my grace remains full. Thomas Brooks, Puritan writer, says, hope can see heaven through the thickest clouds. Jeremiah had very thick clouds over him, but he was given that hope that could see heaven, could see God beyond. If we want a one-verse summary of the book of Lamentations, we find it, not in Lamentations, but in Psalms. Psalm 112 and verse 4, which in many ways sums up the book of Lamentations, where the psalmist said this, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is merciful, gracious, and righteous. So the book of Lamentations moves from very dark clouds through the bright rays of God's mercies to a firm and a lasting hope. We have dark clouds over our nation. We may well have dark clouds in our personal lives, but the bright rays of God's faithfulness still shine through. However dark the clouds, it remains true that God is righteous. It remains true that God keeps his word. It remains true that God is faithful. And because of that, it means that we can trust him completely. Unbelievers hope for the best. And at best, that's uncertain. Christians hope in the best. And that is Jesus, and that is God. And that is a sure and a certain hope. So as we look at Lamentations, we see the darkness, but look at the light that shines through. And because of those rays of light, then we too can say, great is your faithfulness, therefore I will hope in him. May our hope be in God and Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word speaks to very real situations in our lives. We pray, O gracious Lord, that you might have spoken to us this morning, that things from your word might do us good. We rejoice that you are a faithful God. We thank you that we can say, great is your faithfulness. We pray that we would forever have our hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen.